Good morning. Yes, I like it. It is not an addiction. It is an appreciation. Just to be clear, this one I'm going to put here for later. Are you ready for 2.0? Yeah, but it's painful. I know. Yeah, but it's scary. I know. But I also know that you want to live a life that matters and live a life that makes a difference. So that's what this series is about. You're going to hear it every weekend. Your life matters. Say this, my life matters. Now tell someone else that. Turn to them right now and say, your life matters. Tell them right now. Some of you had to say, honey, forget what I said earlier. Your life matters. So I want to talk today about success, because I think we need to talk about that. It's an important topic. Success. What is success? I was thinking about success earlier this week and how years ago when I was just beginning to prepare for pastoral ministry, I can remember this having this immense amount of pressure starting to develop within me over this idea that one of the most important things I could ever do, if I wanted to be a successful pastor, if I wanted to be a successful leader, one of the most important things I would need to do was to discover as quickly as possible what that big God-ordained vision, plan, whatever you want to call it, that would unfold in my life over the next 10 or 15 or maybe even 20 years. It was the vision that would one day fuel the church that I pastor. And they would be that, you know, and it would be the driver behind everything we do. It would be that high calling, I guess you could say, that destiny, that purpose for existence. And every once in a while, I would hear a pastor or see a pastor, I'd read in a book or something like that, of some pastor from some really big church somewhere, talk about that kind of plan and that kind of vision. And eventually, I actually ended up going to work at a church that had that kind of vision, 10-year or 15, 20-year vision to reach tens of thousands of people. It would cost millions of dollars. There was lots of talk about acres and, you know, buildings and construction and land and dollars and all those kind of things. And honestly, okay, the more that I would hear all of that stuff, the more of a loser I felt like I was. I felt like kind of a loser because, in the midst of all of this, for whatever reason, you know, I really felt like I was missing something because I couldn't seem to get whatever that thing was for me. You know, I couldn't get that plan or what that vision was. I mean, don't get me wrong. There have been for a long time snapshots, but very grainy. Black and white, you know, Polaroid style, but certainly not real clear, or, you know, I mean, so it's very fuzzy, but there certainly wasn't a clear picture of what those next 15 years or 20 years would look like. And then, like, the more that I would try to get it, the more frustrated I became, and the more I felt like, well, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe I'm just not a good leader. Maybe I'm not going to be a good pastor or whatever. Well, so here I am now, 15 years later, and guess what? That 15 or 20-year crystal clear plan and vision, well, I hate to admit it, but I'm still waiting for it to show up. Yep, still waiting. Because, see, here's the thing. I don't know about you, but based on how my life has looked, even over just the last few years, I feel like I can't even be sure what my life's going to look like in 2 years, let alone 15 or 20. Can anyone relate to that? And see, here's the ironic thing about all this. So, you know, all those 15 or 20-year plans that I heard these pastors talk about 15 years ago, well, it's interesting because now many of them are either, A, still waiting for that plan, or whatever has unfolded looked completely different than what their vision video looked like 15 years ago. Here's what I've started to realize. And this is going to be philosophically so deep that some of you might pass out, actually. Very seldom do our plans work out the way we think they're going to. Hold on. Let me say it again. Very seldom do our plans work out the way that we think they would work out. Now, that's hard for some of us because for many of us, our expectation of what success looks like or what we thought success should look like was this right here. Look at this graph. Straight line all the way up and to the right. For many of us, that was the picture, right? The up and to the right life that is occurring in the up and to the right house that's filled with all the up and to the right children who all go to the up and to the right schools. This is what many of us have been taught to strive for. And yet here's the crazy thing, okay? Many of the people whose lives, at least on the surface, looked anything close to this and went up, 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 okay? Well, it's interesting because many of those people, once they got there, wherever there is, well, for many of them, once they got there, they ended up feeling very disappointed. Okay, now what? This is what? This is success? Kind of reminds me of what this Catholic mystic, Thomas Merton, once pointed out, how we may spend our entire life climbing the ladder of success, only to find out that once we reach the top, that our ladder was actually leaning against the wrong wall. That's not a great feeling. Now, see, the other issue, though, is that for most of us, our lives don't look anything like this. Does yours? I mean, mine doesn't. You want to know what my life looks like? I'm going to draw for you. All right? Yes, I'm an artist, and I'm going to draw for you. Please, no photos, because this could be worth some money someday. All right? So, Izzy, go ahead and pop that up there. Let me just sort of tell you what my life has looked like. I'm going to draw my graph of what my life has looked like, okay? Are you ready? All right, here, hold on a minute. Is it up there? All right. Da-da-da-da. Okay, good. So, I was born. That's good. That is a step in the right direction. I was adopted. Sure beats the other alternative. I was placed in a great home. Well, then I started school, and I have had really bad ADD all my life, so I didn't do well in school. Actually, it was more like this. Whoops. Okay, wait, hold on, I gotta check my email. I'm just kidding. I've completely lost track of what I was thinking. Oh, yeah, so I was in school. I didn't do real well in school. Oh, then I somehow, by a miracle of God, or either that or my father paid the school off, I graduated. There we go. I graduated, and then I went to college, and I did some things that weren't great in college. Yeah. And got into some different troubles and things, okay? So then I got a job, and the job at first, it was kind of exciting, but then I hated it and it sucked. It sucked. I hated my job. And so then I finally went into ministry, full-time ministry. Great, right? Well, except that my first job in ministry was, well, I was a receptionist. That was not, you know, nothing against being a receptionist, but that's not, I wanted to preach, not answer the phones. So then I changed positions and I became an administrative assistant. So, you know, that felt, well, at least I'd land right here, I guess. And then what else happened? Then I became a pastor, and God knows that's just the most greatest thing in the world, right? So there, maybe, right? So then... there were two places that we always said we would never go. We'd never live in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Well, we moved to Tulsa, Oklahoma, and we had our year from hell. hell. Or in Christianese language, it was a character-building experience. Hell. Which I actually kind of felt like going back here. Well, so then, the other place we said we would never go back to was Aurora. And then I said, well, we'll only come for a year because our plan was to go start a church in Manhattan, New York City. So you know, we had a little bit of the dream there, so that felt a little better. And then we realized very quickly that there was no way a year was going to be good enough for what we needed to do here. And so we said, okay, well, I guess we're going to stay longer. And then then my dad died in the midst of it all, and we went through this crazy transition. And then that brings us to where we're at today, and sometimes I'm not even sure where that falls, but whoops. That is kind of what I feel like my journey of life looks like. And if I were to break it down, like even to say like maybe this last year, it would probably look a lot like this as well. Thank you, Izzy. So can anyone relate to this here? So here's my question, I guess. If you were going to draw a graph of your life, what would that look like? I mean, I think for most of us, our lives would look a bit like a big mess. Cluster jumble, as I like to say. A big mess. So, what does this mean? If your life looks like this, if my life, what does that mean? Because this isn't really what most of us think of when we think of success. So does it mean that we are failures? Or could it mean that true success might look a lot different than how most of us think about it? Here's what I want to do. I want to take us for a few minutes to a story in the scriptures that I think will especially encourage those of us whose lives look like a big mess and look kind of jumbled. And there's a few things I think we can learn about success. It's in the life of a man by the name of Joseph. You know, Donny Osmond. I was going to put a picture up, but I knew some of the ladies might go a little crazy. But you know, Donny Osmond, he was the, you know, Joseph, amazing Technicolor. Okay, so anyway. So, little background on Joseph, all right? Joseph had a pretty good life, so the arrow kind of went upward, north, okay? Pretty good life. He was the youngest of all his brothers. He was his dad's favorite, and, you know, up, up, up. But his brothers hated it. Boom. And yeah, they hated it, which explains then why they reacted the way they did. When one day Joseph comes to his brothers, and he goes to his brothers and he says, okay, guys, you got to hear about this dream that I had last night. You're going to love this. It's awesome. Let me tell you about my dream. And it's amazing. Okay, so here's the deal. We're all out in this field, and we're like tying up bundles of grain when all of a sudden all of your bundles of grain started bowing down to my bundle of grain. Isn't that awesome? Don't you guys love that dream? Pretty cool dream, huh? Well, it turns out, no, they did not think it was awesome, and it just actually infuriated them. And so one day, as his brothers are working out in the field, they decide to put a plan together to take care of Joseph. You know what I mean, take care, like as in kill him. And so Joseph shows up, they take him, throw him into a pit to die. Well, he's down in this pit, and his brothers realize, wait a minute, that was stupid. We should actually try to make some money on this deal. So they take him out of the pit, and they decide, you know what, instead of killing him, let's make him a slave. Let's sell him and sell him as a slave. And so they pull him up out of the pit. They sell him to a group of traders who end up selling him to a slave, or selling him as a slave to a man in Egypt by the name of Potiphar. Now, if you can just imagine for a second, the squiggly lines have begun in Joseph's life. And he's probably standing there going, time out. Okay, the dream. And what's happening? Two different things here, man. What in the world is going on? I don't know, maybe I got it all wrong. Maybe it was the pizza. that I had last night. I don't know, but all I know is that this is not the direction towards success. But here's what we're told in Genesis chapter 39. Starting at verse 2, it says the Lord was with Joseph. So he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Verse 3, Potiphar noticed this and realized that the Lord was with Joseph, giving him what? What's the word? Success in everything he did. This pleased Potiphar, so he soon made Joseph his personal attendant. Oh, the line is starting to go back up. He put him in charge of his entire household and everything he owned. So, okay, somehow, all right, Joseph is finding himself having this great favor with his master. He ends up being put in charge of everything that Potiphar owned. Okay, now I would imagine that right about now, you know, Joseph is starting to feel a little better about things. You know, he's thinking probably, okay, well, maybe things are looking up. Maybe it's not as bad as I thought. Well, that didn't last very long because one day, Potiphar's wife, who had the major hots for Joseph, decided that she wanted Joseph. Not as in like wanted to be his friend, but wanted him. You know what I mean, okay? She had some cougar going on. Wow. Okay? She had the hots for Joseph. She said, Joseph, I want you. And Joseph says to himself, no way. I mean, yeah, she's pretty hot, but no way, because I've made some progress here, all right, some good things are starting to happen, I don't want to mess things up, and so Joseph tells her no. Well, you don't tell this woman no. That made things worse, and so we're told actually that Potiphar's wife, like, physically, like, attacks him, becomes aggressive with him, she turns the heat up, and so Joseph does what he knows to do, which was just to run. Forest, run. Took off. Runs, gets away, and as you can imagine, this made Potiphar's wife very angry. And so you know what she did, the sweetheart? Well, let me tell you what she did. Her nails extended, and she ran, and she told her husband, she accused Joseph of raping her. Now, the part that I forgot to mention was that when he took off, it says that he left while she was still holding his cloak, which means that he was running naked. Wonder how long it took him to figure that out, by the way. But anyway, that's just my mind. But anyway, so Potiphar freaks out, becomes absolutely furious, goes after Joseph, captures him, throws him in prison. Boom! The line has just dropped again. Betrayed again. The favor, gone. Everything he's worked so hard for, gone. Are you starting to get a picture of this graph? So he goes from being a slave to being a prisoner. What's worse? I don't know. Is that a move up or a move down? I don't know. Well, it turns out that while he's in prison, Joseph actually gains favor with the warden and turns out that he's put in charge of the entire prison. The line started going up again. Well, one day, while in prison, two guys show up. One of them is Pharaoh's chief cupbearer. The other is his chief baker. It sounds like some kind of weird joke is about to begin, but it's not. So these guys, they go to prison, and they end up in the custody of Joseph. And one night, these dudes, they wake up one moment in the middle of the night, having just these dreams that just completely mess them up. And Joseph sees how messed up they are by these dreams, and he ends up interpreting their dreams for them. And unfortunately, though, for the baker, his dream really wasn't a great dream. Because Joseph basically says, okay, let me tell you what your dream means. I kind of got good news and bad news. The good news is that in 3 days, Pharaoh is going to let you out. The bad news is that as soon as you're let out, Pharaoh is going to have you impaled on a pole. Sorry, it's your dream. Well, the cupbearer's dream was a different story. His dream was positive. Good news was good news. It was that in 3 days he'd be let out, and he would find himself in good standing once again with Pharaoh. In fact, Joseph even says to him, hey, listen, when you get out of here, would you do me a favor? Would you put in a good word for me? Would you mention to Pharaoh that, okay, I was kidnapped from my homeland, I'm in prison, I did nothing to deserve this, so would you put in a good word for me? So, sure enough, they both get released. Pharaoh, he impales the baker, he restores the cupbearer, and the cupbearer tells him about Joseph, and he lets Joseph out, and they all live happily ever after. Not. No. You know what happened? Well, the cupbearer completely forgot about Joseph. Well, and so a couple years go by. What are you feeling? What's he feeling? Dear Lord, 2 years go by, and one night Pharaoh has a dream, and it messes him up. And so Pharaoh starts asking around, does anyone know who can help interpret my dream? And the cupbearer hears this and goes, uh-oh, I know a guy. Ah, rats. I know a guy, I think he can help you. So he goes, he gets Joseph, brings Joseph to Pharaoh, and Joseph interprets the dream, which was basically the dream was that there was going to be this big time famine that was going to hit Egypt. And so it's going to destroy everything. So he better hurry up, find someone who can be in charge of it all, prepare and get everything set up. And you'll never guess who Pharaoh chooses to do it. Can anyone guess? Yeah, Joseph. Joseph ends up getting the job. The line, what happened? Well, the line went up. Maybe. I don't know. Well, the line goes up. Well, so he puts Joseph in charge of the entire land of Egypt. In fact, Pharaoh takes off his ring and places it on Joseph's finger. He dresses him in the finest clothes. He puts a gold chain around his neck. The guy probably looked like Jamie Johnson. Sorry. So he even hooks the guy up with a chariot, for Pete's sake. So now, like, Joseph is feeling pretty good. He's the man, right? Everything happens just as he said that in the dream it would happen. 7 years of good crops. Thankfully, they're prepared because of Joseph. Famine, it shows up. It's bad news, but they do okay. But the famine is so bad that it stretches far beyond Egypt. And so one day, out of the blue, you'll never guess who shows up for food. Joseph's brothers, who put him in the pit years earlier. And so Joseph ends up showing them mercy and showing them love, and he actually ends up being reunited with them and reunited with his father. It's a good ending. But man, what a journey, huh? And what do you suppose that graph would look like? It would make yours look normal, right? It would make mine look normal. What a journey. So there's so many things I think this story tells us about success. You know, for one, what it tells me, not just this story, but many of ours, and I mean throughout history, throughout the scriptures, here's what we have to understand about success. Rarely is success ever a straight line in our lives. Success is rarely a straight line, which means if you have a straight line, you may or may not be successful, and which means that if you don't have a straight line, you could actually be very encouraged right now. Success is rarely a straight line. In fact, more often than not, in God's economy, success oftentimes looks a lot more like a confused ant. See, here's the thing. When you understand success from God's perspective, what begins to happen is that your ideas of success begin to get challenged. Your paradigms begin to get challenged, and you begin to see success in a very paradoxical way. Like, for example, what will happen is what you may have often considered to be success, you begin to realize it may not actually be success. It might actually be failure. And what oftentimes looks like failure, well, oftentimes, it's that thing that actually leads someone into the greatest success of their lives. Now, a great example of this is this man, Ted Haggard. Some of you may have heard of him before. Ted Haggard was the founder and former pastor of this church in Colorado Springs, Colorado, called New Life Church. Not even really a great photo, but it's a pretty big church. Now, on the surface, Ted Haggard had reached what many would consider to be the pinnacle of success. 14,000 members in his church. Many people want that. I don't necessarily. That's 14,000 more problems. I'm just kidding. No, I'm only half kidding. I'm sort of kidding, but not. Anyway, the complexities. So anyway, sweating. Ted Haggard, 14,000 members. He is the leader of the National Association of Evangelicals. He's the author of several books. He's an advisor to President Bush. And in 2005, Time Magazine names him one of the top 25 most influential evangelicals in America. Well, a year later, his entire life changed when one day a male escort publicly alleged that Haggard had paid him to engage in sex with him over a 3-year period of time and had purchased and used crystal meth with him. So a few days later, Ted Haggard resigned from his position, all of his leadership positions, and lost almost everything. It's a tough story. So here's a question. What part of Ted Haggard's story was the success? And what part of the story was his failure? Now, most of us, we would look at that story and we would say, well, you know, the successful church and the books and the leadership roles, all that, that was definitely success. Was it? Because here's the thing. I mean, it might have looked like it. Obviously, on the surface, it looked like success. But what we don't realize was that in the midst of all the things that looked successful was a man who was absolutely miserable. It was a man who was struggling, who was messed up because of abuse that had occurred in his life, things that had happened when he was younger. The struggles were huge. He felt trapped. He felt like he had absolutely no one that he could go to because there was too much at stake, which eventually led him to get deeper and deeper into the struggles and eventually into getting caught and losing everything. See, we look at it and we would say, well, first was success, then there was failure. Well, see, if you talk to Ted Haggard about it and listen to his story, what you'll find is that in Ted's opinion, it was actually the opposite. It was the opposite. Because all that success, you know what it was doing? It was killing him. It was killing his marriage. He felt trapped. No one he could talk to. He was living a lie every day. I mean, not to say that everything he did was a lie, but man, the way you have to live to cover something like that up day after day after day is miserable. And it wasn't until this failure part of it all that Ted, for probably the first time in his life, was actually able to be honest and to be real and to finally seek the help that he needed so desperately to seek in his life. So which part was success, which part was failure? Let me read to you a couple of quotes from Ted, and then one from his wife. Ted Haggard said this, "What did I learn? I learned that what I had been teaching others for years is true. We should all live our lives as though there is no such thing as a secret. And I realize how much my sin costs others. I was so ashamed of my struggle with sin and concerned about the impact it would have on everyone I loved and who depended on me that I tried to battle it on my own and failed. Secrecy empowers sin." Whew. Feel that? He went on to say this, "Becoming worse than a leper in the eyes of others has deeply humbled me, to say the least. But I am thankful because it has enabled me to experience Jesus relentlessly pursuing me. Knowing he came for the unrighteous and that he came after me and rescued me when I was helpless is incredibly reassuring. In my new life, the scriptures and the ministry of the Holy Spirit are more powerful. And my relationships with other believers are healthier because they're based on the righteousness of Christ in us rather than our own goodness. And his wife, who wrote a book about her decision to stay with Ted, because you understand that even biblically, she didn't need to have to stay with him. I mean, man, most wouldn't. She said this: "The paradox is that I believe God has used all of this to shape us and position us where he wants us." She didn't say he caused it, but she says that he used it to shape us and position us where he wants us. And this has been our journey in God. I am thankful to be where we are today and to have learned what we have learned. Our marriage and family are stronger. Our close friendships are better grounded and healthier. And I believe we have a greater understanding and appreciation for the gospel as it relates to the human condition that we may not have otherwise gained. Listen to this. I thought we were happy and free before our crisis, but now we are much more so. Ted and I both feel God has answered prayers we had given up on. Do you see the paradox? What looked like success was killing them. And what looked like failure ended up leading them into a healthier, freer, more honest relationship than they had ever experienced before. You know, so we could look at this and say, well, you know, man, are you saying that, like, what happened was good? No, of course not. And if you think I think that, you're stupid, okay? No, I don't think that. But what I do think is that maybe we aren't always able to judge what is a success and what is truly a failure as well as we think we can. And see, what's really ironic is that the people who were hardest on Ted and Gail Haggard and who were the most judgmental towards them wasn't the media. You know who it was? It was their fellow Christians. And so now let's talk about success and failure, huh? I mean, look, so while Ted's failure actually led them into true success, a bunch of the people around them who looked better on the surface but were treating them the way they were treating them, those people were actually sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into failure. And so if failure is in your graph like it is mine, let me tell you, some lives have greater impact in their failure than they do with all the successes that they can muster up. See, Jesus flips our ideas about success upside down. And while we often think that success is about being in control of things, do you know what Jesus shows us over and over and over again? Well, he shows us that true godly success is actually about letting go of control. Letting go. And here's one of the ways he put it. Mark chapter 8, verse 35. He said, if you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. Some of you are there right now. You are holding on and you are trying to be in control. You are afraid to surrender. You're afraid to let go. You're afraid to do what Jesus says over and over and over again. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? See, for Jesus, true success equates to less dependence on yourself and more dependence on the Holy Spirit in your life. Less dependence on yourself, more dependence on the Holy Spirit. It has less to do with making things happen and more to do with flowing with God without having to force it. It's a real paradox, isn't it? That's why we have a hard time understanding Jesus, because Jesus was such a paradoxical person, an individual. So we have a hard time even following him. So we think success is about more, right? Bigger, better, stronger, greater, more spectacular. And yet, here's the crazy thing. Often, what appears to be small and what appears to be inconsequential is exactly what God tends to use to unveil his love and his grace and his power to this world. It's the pattern. The Apostle Paul said it this way. 1 Corinthians 1:26. Take a good look, friends, at who you were when you got called into this life. I don't see many of the brightest and the best among you. thanks, Paul. hey, Paul, when you wrote that, you weren't thinking of me, were you? Just us? Okay. Oh, you were. Okay. He says, I don't see many of the brightest and best among you, not many influential, not many from high society families. Isn't it obvious that God deliberately chose men and women that the culture overlooks and exploits and abuses? Chose these nobodies to expose the hollow pretensions of the somebodies. See, there's a reason why Jesus looked at the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and he would say to the religious people, guess what? They're going to enter the kingdom before you. And then he closes that part. He says, that makes it quite clear that none of you can get by with blowing your own horn before God. You didn't make it happen. You didn't initiate it. You responded. That's it. You allowed God's grace and his love to cover your life. You opened yourself to it, but you didn't do anything to make it happen. So, remember how I was talking about earlier, all that pressure of having that 10, 15, 20-year vision, plan, all that? Well, here's what I'm beginning to learn. What I'm beginning to learn is that the better option than strategic planning, not that there's anything wrong with strategic planning, because there's a time and a place for it, but the thing that beats strategic planning is what I would call strategic readiness. And hang with me for a second. This is really important. Strategic readiness. Here's why. Because see, in God's kingdom, success seems to be, anyway, more about living a responsive life than it does a self-driven initiative. Responsive life. Being ready. Ready. Say it with me. Ready. Being ready. See, here's what's interesting, okay? If you talk to most leaders, entrepreneurs, pastors, whoever you consider that you see them, they look successful, whatever, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that for most of them, where they've ended up had far less to do with some strategic plan and having a 10 or 15-year strategic, crystal clear vision plan and had way more to do with simply being ready. Ready so that when changes occurred or when opportunities showed up, they were ready and positioned to discern those opportunities and were able to make wise decisions as to what was a good decision and what they should do and what they should not do. Most of them will tell you, where we're at, we would have never predicted. Are there some elements? Probably. But most of where we're at, we would have never imagined. It fell into our laps, something happened, crisis occurred, our graph went like this, but because we were ready, we were able to discern what was in front of us. We were ready. That's what I think success really is all about, being ready and being willing and being prepared and living with our eyes and our hearts and our ears wide open, listening. I told our lead team when we were at our lead team retreat, I said, we could spend this time doing strategic planning, or we could spend this time asking ourselves, what do we need to do to be ready? And let's put our ears to the ground and let's listen to what God wants to do in us and through us in this season. And we could sit here and we could say, well, what are the next 5, 10, 15 years? And there may come a time where we do that. But you know what? I think the season we're in right now is a season of listening and being prepared and getting ready so that we can discern the opportunities that God places in front of us. And when the time comes, having a willingness to say yes. Yes to God, yes to his plans, yes to the doors, the opportunities that he opens up in our lives. That is success right there. But what that also means is that for most of us, that graph, that first graph we saw, it's not going to look like that. And I know for some of us, it's going to look like that second one, right? Big, big cluster jumble. And yet for some of us, people like Ted Haggard, some of you here today, perhaps your graph even looks something like this. Well, if it does, you need to know that yours is not the only one. Because you know who else's life looked like that? Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. I mean, think about the graph of his life. You know, by normal human standards of success, Jesus was a complete failure. I mean, think about it, right? His story begins where we hope most of ours will end, at the pinnacle of success. That's where he started. And what did he do? He willingly chose a path of decline. He was born in a small blue-collar town called Nazareth. He worked with his hands as a common laborer for most of his life. The guys that he chose to roll around with, okay, they were a bunch of misfits. They certainly didn't do anything to enhance or, you know, his status or his reputation. And his death, you know, brutally beaten, whipped, crucified on a Roman cross. By common standards of success, it made no sense whatsoever. And yet, what really matters, regardless of how the world might rate his life, was that his Father was pleased. That is the true measure of success. It didn't matter what the opinion polls said. It didn't matter who Jesus chose to align himself with. It didn't matter how many disciples Jesus had produced in a lifetime, how many church campuses he had built. The success of his life was measured by his obedience, period. And his Father was pleased. And that's why for you and me, okay, your job, whatever it is you do, that's not the key to success. You can have the right job. You can have the perfect job and be a complete failure. And you can have a job that you don't necessarily love or that you're maybe not passionate about and yet experience great success. It's not the stuff, it's not the title, it's not the chart. Pastors who are listening online, it's not all the stuff that we think it is. It's following the Father wherever he leads us. That's real success. And I'll tell you where real success is found. It is found in those small, tiny moments. Those unseen movements, those things that we do that go unappreciated. Nobody recognizes us for. That's where success is found. Real success, it's in those relationships that we've built. It's in the lives of people that we've touched. It's in the lives of those who've loved us and who've invested in us. There is success right there. And I'll tell you, because some of you need to hear this, because you're on the verge of letting go. You're on the verge of giving up. Real success is in staying the course. It's falling down and getting back up on your feet. It's throwing one more punch when you have no more strength left whatsoever. Success is being exactly the man and the woman that God created you in his image to be. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Would you take just a second, just where you're seated? And I want you to think about your life. I want you to think about, maybe even just picture for a second that you're drawing that graph. What would that look like? I want you to think about what maybe you've considered to be success, or even some things maybe you've considered to be failures in your life. I want you to picture those right now. Just imagine that you're holding those in your hand. One hand has what you think to be success. The other hand has what you would consider to be failure. Would you hold those outside of yourself just for a moment and look at them, observe them? God, what I think it all comes down to is that success I think has much more to do with the journey than it does any sort of destination. Because it's in that journey that all those squiggly lines, they start to show up. And those moments, those seasons, those times when our lives, they take a turn in some unexpected direction. We all know what it's like. Maybe it came through failure. Maybe it came through a change of plans, a crisis, a tragedy. Maybe it was something we can control. Maybe it was something we have no control over at all. But whatever the reason, God, one thing is certain, and that is that you are always with us. And you want to help us in those moments. And what I know is that if we will allow you to do your work in us, well then, gosh, I mean, that in and of itself is beautiful success. And so, God, would you help us to trust you with those things that look like success? And would you help us to trust you with those things that might look like failure? And may we live with our ears, our hearts, our eyes wide open to you. And may we rise to those opportunities surrounding us every single day of our lives to show your love and your grace and your power and your beauty to those around us. We say thank you for your work in our hearts. Thank you for making us the people that you have created us to be in your image and in your likeness. We ask that today, and we pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus. And everyone said, amen.